If you have a Bible, turn to 1 Peter chapter 4 as we continue our study of that letter from the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're beginning at verse 7, and we are going to read through verse 11, but we're just going to look at verse 8 this morning. So there's an outline. It's the same one from a week ago, so if you'd like to get that out, you can follow along and take a few notes. And this morning, there's a free giveaway. And so, I'm going to be talking this morning about forgiveness. We all understand, we all rejoice in the forgiveness that we have experienced with God. But this morning, my focus is on learning to forgive one another, because that's the admonition Peter gives to his readers. And after the fires last year, grace to you, John MacArthur's radio ministry sent us John MacArthur study Bibles for those who lost their Bibles, but they also sent several boxes of one of his books called The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness. And so when you leave this morning, we don't have one for everybody, obviously, so it's kind of first come, first serve. Be kind at the table. I noticed some were already gone, which is perfectly fine, because they're here for you to take. And it's just an additional tour. It's an excellent book on the subject of biblical forgiveness. And so I wanted to make you aware of that. And I'll leave this one up here for whoever may not get one, okay? So, stand if you would. And let me read 1 Peter chapter 4. And I'm just going to read verses 7 and 8. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. So Peter writes, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins." Father, this is your word. It is the word of the Lord. And it's our desire this morning to hear your voice as you speak through this word. Lord, I don't know where any one of us is at, except for myself, regarding the subject of having a forgiving spirit. But I know you know, and you've brought each one here this morning, so I know that this is a divine encounter between you and them in this particular word. So I pray that you would speak to them through it. And I pray these things in the wonderful name of Jesus, the greatest forgiver. Amen. You may have a seat. So Stephen Lawson is a gentleman I've enjoyed reading and I've enjoyed listening to. And he had a great quote. I just came across it. So let me start my sermon with this quote. This is what he wrote. And I quote, "Every inch and every ounce of us needs to be purified in light of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ." So let me say that one more time. Every inch and every ounce of us needs to be purified in light of the soon return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that is precisely the message of Peter in our text before us this morning. We introduced you to that just a week ago. He reminded his readers that Jesus is coming again, and it could be soon. And therefore, he admonished his readers to live righteously, live right, live correctly as God defines right, as God defines correct, in light of the fact that the Lord Jesus could come at any moment. He wrote that 2,000 years ago. How much closer are we today? 2,000 years closer, right? So we've been developing this thesis, and the thesis is simply awareness of Jesus' second coming places practical responsibilities on us, his disciples. Awareness of his second coming places practical responsibilities upon us as his disciples. So we're looking at two aspects of these responsibilities. We looked at the first one a week ago, the vertical responsibilities of the disciples. So there we talked about our relationship with God, and in light of his coming, how that should impact us. So if you missed last week's message, let me encourage you to go online and listen to it. This morning we begin looking at the horizontal responsibilities of the disciple. And with these verses, verses 8 through 11, we're just looking at 8 today. With these verses, the apostle addresses the relationship between these men and women with each other. They were members of the same household, God's. They were members of the same family, God the Father. They were members of the same body, Christ's body. And they were members of the same church, the Lord Jesus's. And he specifically identifies, in light of the second coming of Christ, three duties they had toward one another. We're just looking at the first this morning, and you see it there as letter A. Fervently love one another. He begins verse 8 with two words, above all. And literally in the Greek it means before all things. And it's kind of Peter's way of expressing the primacy, the supreme importance of the following admonition. So he's trying to get his readers to understand that what he's about to say is powerfully important. It is really a big deal. So he draws their attention with that phrase, above all. And what is it that he believes is of primary importance, of supreme importance? Keep fervent in your love for one another. Now keep in mind, he's writing to Christians. So he's admonishing them to understand that this is your primary responsibility, to fervently love one another. Let me talk a little bit about that word fervent. First of all, the grammar here suggests that this is a present. This is a present participle. And all that means is he is saying continually, habitually, ongoingly, keep fervent in your love. In other words, he is saying, as a follower of Jesus, fervent love for your brothers and sisters in Christ should be your habit. Shouldn't be the exceptional thing. It should be the habitual thing. It's the thing you do all the time. You have fervent love for one another. Let me talk about the word. It means to stretch or to strain. The word fervent means to stretch or to strain. It was used to describe an athlete straining his or her muscles to accomplish a goal. And if you've ever seen a sprinter in the Olympics, as he approaches the finish line and he wants to get across that finish line before the other sprinters, you have always seen what this word is illustrating. And it's this. Right? I ran track in high school, and I don't know how many times I did that. Didn't help, but I did it. The sprinter stretching for the finish line. In literature in the Greek world before the New Testament, it was often used to describe a horse straining at full gallop. A horse straining at full gallop. I really love to watch horses run. I never bet on them, but I love to watch them run. And a number of years ago, we were visiting Lori's sister and brother-in-law, and they live right over the river from Louisville, Kentucky. And that's how you say it down there. You don't say Louisville, you say Louisville. It's like a mouthful of grits. Louisville. And of course, in Louisville, Kentucky is Churchill Downs, and Churchill Downs is where the Kentucky Derby is held every May. And I knew they had a museum, and I knew you could take a tour of the place, and I thought, that would be cool. So I asked all of those in the family, anybody want to go with me? And none of them are very cool, so they said, no, we don't want to go. So I went by myself. And I toured the museum. It was really cool. And then they give you a tour of Churchill Downs, and then the horses are running, so they take you out, and you get to watch those horses run. And I want to tell you, I love to watch them run. Their muscles rippling, their hair shiny, their legs stretching, and they're kind of wild in their eyes. And that's the picture that Paul uses with this word. He says, that's how I want you to love one another, like an athlete who's stretching his muscles to finish, or like that horse in full gallop. He said, I want you to love one another that way. It emphasizes strenuous, maximum effort. It pictures one exerting intense power to do something. Have you discovered how hard it is to love other people? Especially those who maybe hurt you with a word or with an action? Yeah, I think all of us have discovered that it's hard. I think that's why Peter uses this word, because he wants us to know this is going to be a lot of work. But you've got to put forth the effort by the grace of God. You've got to strain. You've got to stretch.
You've got to put forth a maximum effort. He used this word previously in chapter 1 and verse 22 in a similar way, where he said, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Same word. That idea of stretching love like an extended muscle, reaching out to other people. And to what action does he attach this word, this intense word? He says, be fervent in your love for one another. The first thing I want you to note here, Peter assumes they have a love for one another, and that's why he says, I want you to be fervent in that love. But he calls on them to work really hard to continue caring for each other. And you probably have already guessed which word Peter uses for love there. Which word do you think it is? Agape. The Greeks had four words for love. Remember, I'll give you my little Greek lesson here. Agape, I'll talk more about that momentarily. Phileo, which is kind of like the warm, fuzzy, feeling, emotional kind of love. That's not the one he uses here. And then there's storge, which is a word that describes the kind of love between a father and a mother and their children. And then there was another word, which isn't used in the New Testament, eros, which describes the physical love, the sexual love between a man and a woman. But this is agape. It's used twice in this verse. And this word, interesting enough, was rarely used in Greek literature before the New Testament. It was seldom used. When it was used, it usually denoted showing someone kindness or engaging in a charitable act on behalf of somebody else. But in the New Testament, it takes on new meaning. In the New Testament, it denotes a volitional love versus a emotional love. And that's the word he uses here. And by the way, because it's a volitional love, that's why you find so many commands in the New Testament to love one another, because it's something we must choose to do. It isn't something that just happens automatically. It's something we must choose to do because it's volitional. It requires a choice on my part, your part. And that's why this kind of love can be commanded, because a decision has to be made, and that decision prompts you and leads you to do something. That's the word he uses here. The love Peter is calling his friends to, and he's calling us to here, is characterized by some of these elements. It is self-sacrificial. Now, right away, all of us have a problem with that, because we're not usually about other people. We're about ourselves. And yet this love is self-sacrificial. Secondly, it meets somebody else's needs, no matter the cost. It doesn't meet my need. It meets somebody else's need. Why do we do what we do sometimes? I can tell you why we do the things that we do sometimes. Because we're looking to get something out of it for ourselves. That's our motivation. I don't do it because there's a need there and I can help meet that need. I do it because I might get something out of this. Attaboy, Chris! Pat on the back. Card in the mail. Thirdly, it is emotion springing into action. It's emotion springing into action. It has to do something. It finds its source in genuine care for the recipient. And Peter is here challenging his readers to stretch their love like a muscle, reaching out to their brothers and sisters in Christ, like a horse in full gallop, like an athlete sprinting across the finish line, stretching with every bit of ounce of energy they have to cross that line before anybody else. The Apostle Paul, the Apostle John, taught the supremacy of this kind of love for each other. I'm just going to walk you through a few passages. Go to John chapter 13, and let's listen to Jesus' words about this thing. John chapter 13, and look at verses 34 and 35, and listen to what he says. He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples. By this, all men will know that you're one of my followers. You're one who's aligned himself with me. You're walking with me. You belong to me. And how do they know that we're his?
He says, you have love one for another. Guess what? Agape. Not phileo. It's agape. Or, of course, you know I'm going to this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. What you may not know about that chapter is this. The 12th chapter is a description of the distribution of spiritual gifts by the Holy Spirit. The 14th chapter is a description of how those gifts are to be properly used in the local church. And then nestled between them is this chapter, the love chapter, implying that he gives us abilities to serve one another, and he tells us this is how you should use it within the body. And then chapter 13 tells us that it should always be tenored and driven by love. Agape. Listen to the first three verses of 1 Corinthians 13. He said, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I don't have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Can you think of something that is more obnoxious than the clanging of a gong or a cymbal? I can't. You know, if I just, I contemplated doing that this morning, is have somebody behind in the hallway take a big cymbal just as I read that. Bang! Because you would all be on edge going, why did you do that? Because it's obnoxious. He says, if you don't have love, you're obnoxious. You're just an obnoxious sounding person. He goes on secondly and said, if the gift of prophecy, if I have the gift of prophecy, I know all the mysteries, I know all the knowledge, I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love. Listen to this one. I am nothing. I'm just a big zip, zero, nada. And then thirdly, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor and I surrender my body to be burned, but I don't have love, it profits me nothing. I don't gain anything. But then the last verse kind of sums it all up. But now abide faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. The primacy of loving one another with this intensity. Taught by Jesus, taught by Paul. And we could look at other places where it's taught. And then he goes on and says, fervently love one another. And then he connects it with this little clause. Because love covers a multitude of sin. What he's doing here, he's giving a reason for this love. It covers a multitude of sins. This, by the way, is a present tense, so that emphasizes it continually covers a multitude of sins. And we should continually love so we can continually cover each other's sins. It should be the habit of our lives to be people who live a life of forgiving others. What a brilliant light to the world when people look at us, the followers of the greatest forgiver, and we are forgivers. But that's not always what characterizes the people of God. Peter says it should. The word translated covers means to hide or to conceal. And he quotes actually from Proverbs 10:12. So let me take you back to Proverbs 10:12, where Peter quotes this from, and this is what it says. Proverbs 10:12, hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all transgressions. Love covers all transgressions. That is what he's quoting. You know what the implication of this phrase is? And it's not that hard to understand what the implication is. You know what it is? Peter is reminding his readers that this kind of strenuous, powerful, intense love will always show itself by forgiving fellow Christians over and over and over again for sins that have been committed against them, insults, unkindnesses, whatever. This kind of love will overlook offenses and will move on. That is really hard to do, and I understand that. And the deeper the hurt, the more difficult it is. But I can't redefine what Peter is saying here, because he's saying simply, if you're a follower of Jesus, then you must practice forgiveness of your brothers and sisters in Christ, no matter what they've said or done to you. I mean, this is the nature of true love. True love finds its source in God. 1 John 4, 8 and 6 says what? God is love.
agape love. That's who God is. All true love emanates from God. It is how He loves. It is how He conceals our sin. Romans 5:8 says, "But God proved His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." I always remind myself, Chris, you are no treasure to God. You were a sinner, lost, headed to a Christless eternity, but because of His being a God of love, He chose to save you, made provision for that salvation, drew you to Himself, saved your soul. You are a redeemed man, and you have to live like that now. And a part of being a redeemed man is I must forgive my brothers and sisters in Christ when they have offended me. Listen, I've been a pastor for 40 years. Do you realize how many times I've been offended? I mean, I stand up here every week and I say stuff and people are always critiquing it. And that's okay with me because I know what my calling is. Just faithfully preach it and teach it and let God do His work. And I've discovered that He does His work. And I don't have to be concerned about it. You don't have to be concerned about it. But you see, we like people who've offended us, we like them to pay for it. And that's why we hang on to it. Hey, folks, it's already been paid for. Jesus paid for it. You don't have to worry about it. Well, no. He did it with you, and you're no treasure until He saved you. Then you became a treasure. And He wants that treasure to radiate His glory to people. And one of the best ways to do that is be a forgiver. That's what He's admonishing people to do here. It's the nature of God. Now, let me make a couple of points to clarify something. This is not teaching that forgiving someone atones for your sin. That's not what He means here. You forgive, so then your sin is covered. No, your sin is covered because of the work of the cross. And secondly, this does not mean serious, gross, habitual sin shouldn't be dealt with. Obviously, it should be dealt with. We have Matthew 18 where He admonished us, if your brother has sinned against you, do what? Go to him and resolve this issue. Or in Galatians 6:1, He says, you who are spiritual, as He talked about a believer who's out of sorts with God because of sin, He says, you go and restore him. So we're not talking here about ignoring sin. Serious, gross, habitual sin must be dealt with. But here's the thing. When someone acknowledges they have sinned, when they repent of that sin, and it becomes evident in their life that they have changed how they're handling life regarding that matter, then we have no other option except to forgive them. Because how can we not forgive someone that the Lord Jesus has forgiven? Do you ever stop and think about that? I'm not going to forgive this person because they have hurt me deeply. You have hurt Jesus deeply. And what does He keep doing? Over and 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 over. He forgives you. How can you hang on to it? And the reality is, you just make yourself sick. You just make yourself sick. Somebody said this, a bitter and angry spirit, an unforgiving spirit, is like drinking poison, hoping the other person will die. It only affects you because you're not letting go. You're not letting go. They were to display love for their fellow Christians by forgiving their offenses against them and not discuss publicly or broadcast publicly these past sins. We are very bad people because we will be offended by someone and then we start broadcasting it to everybody. Do you know what this person said about me? Do you know what this person did to me? Why? Why would we do that? The scripture says, look past it, forgive them, and don't broadcast it. Move on. Move on. Believers should forgive faults in others because they, believers, personally know God's forgiving grace in their lives, right? You know I'm going to this verse. It's found in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, here it comes, forgiving each other, here it comes, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. How can we not forgive them in light of the fact God has forgiven me? He has forgiven you. How can I not forgive? Peter knew a little something about forgiveness, did he not? Yeah, thank you. Somebody acknowledged. Yes, he knew a little something about forgiveness. He did. He did. He knew a lot. He knew a lot about forgiveness. You stop and think about it. How many times did he commit an offense against Jesus, and how many times did Jesus forgive him? I mean, we could look at a lot of places. I'm just thinking of a couple of them. One of those places is when Jesus said, just a few weeks removed from Jerusalem, he said, you know what, guys, we're going up to Jerusalem. I'm going to be turned over to the officials. They're going to arrest me. They're going to try me. They're going to crucify me. And Peter said, that's right, Lord. That's right. We're right here behind you. We're going up there with you. No, he said, God forbid that you talk like that. Can you imagine Peter talking to Jesus like that? God forbid that you talk like that. And what did Jesus say to him? Get behind me, Satan, because your focus is on man's interests, not God's. But did Jesus forgive Peter of that? Oh, yeah. And, of course, the biggie, right? Three times he denied Jesus. Three times he denied that he knew him. Did Jesus forgive him? Of course he did. And those are just two times that Peter did it. I can assure you Peter did it over and over and over and over because Peter's just like you. He's just like me. And I find it interesting, too, that on one occasion he came to Jesus and he asked about forgiveness. He said, Lord, a question for you. How many times must I forgive my brother who has offended me? And he took the rabbinical rule of thumb, which was three. On the fourth time, Rabbi said, you don't have to forgive him anymore. He doubled it and added one, seven. And I think maybe Peter was thinking, that's like the perfect number. So it's like the perfect number of times to forgive somebody. Seven times, Lord? What did Jesus say? 70 times 7. I know. We're going to all multiply that out 490 times. So on the 491st time, I don't have to forgive them. No, that's Jesus' way of saying infinitely number of times. You must forgive them always. Did Peter know what he was writing about here? Oh, big time. Big time. So let me make some applications. Peter uses words that make a few things very clear to us about this concept of forgiveness. So let me talk about it real quick. Number one, sometimes it's hard to love and forgive our fellow Christians when they hurt us with their words and they hurt us with their actions because it's not natural for us to forgive. You look at the fruit of the flesh in Galatians 5:20, it becomes abundantly clear that what's natural is an unforgiving spirit, not a forgiving spirit. That's who we are in the flesh. But I want you to remember a few things. I want you to remember we have been forgiven by God for all of our sins. We don't have another option. We must forgive. The parallel passage to the Ephesians 4:32 one I just read a moment ago is Colossians 3, and this is what it says. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on, that's something we have to do, put on a heart of compassion. Kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. You see, we have to remember we've been forgiven by God for all of our sins. C.S. Lewis wrote this, and I quote, "To be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you." Oh, I kind of like Spurgeon. Spurgeon said one day, if someone comes and thinks ill of you, don't be angry with him because you're far worse than he thinks you to be. That's who we are, folks.
We're children of wrath. We have a nature within us that is foul. And if it weren't for the Lord Jesus Christ and the hope and forgiveness we have in him, the grace and mercy we have in him, there'd be no hope for any of us. True biblical love accepts the person just as he is, faults and all, because that's exactly how Jesus embraces us. What's the song Billy Graham's Crusades played for decades? Just as I am, I come. Secondly, to forgive does not happen automatically. I'm a Christian, so of course I'll forgive. It just kind of happens. No, it doesn't just happen. And that's why there are commands to forgive. Let me tell you what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is a choice. It's a choice that you make. It's a choice that I make. To look past the fault, to let it go, and not let it hinder my relationship with that person. We often don't forgive others, as I said earlier, because we want them to pay for it. But the reality is, it has been paid for. Just remind yourself of that. Jesus paid for it. Wow, stop and think about that for a second. I'm holding on to something that Jesus paid for already. How can I do that? And then thirdly, we must always forgive others of their offenses against us. There are no exceptions. What did Peter ask Jesus? How many times, Lord? Up to seven? And Jesus said, no, 490 times, meaning you got to always do it, Peter. Another good quote from Lewis. He said, we are to forgive them all, talking about sins. We are to forgive them all, however spiteful, however mean, however often they are repeated. If we don't, we shall be forgiven none of our own. Now, that's not C.S. Lewis theology. That's Jesus' theology. He's remembering chapter 6, and verses 14 and 15. These are the words of Jesus. For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgression. I know a lot of people read that and go, wow, I don't understand that. It's pretty simple. He's not talking about salvation forgiveness here. He's talking about practical, horizontal forgiveness between fellow believers. Clearly, he calls God their Father. These are believers. So what does he mean here? I think he means this. There will be nagging guilt and broken fellowship with God as a result of an unforgiving root of bitterness because you won't let it go. There's a misery that comes with an unforgiving spirit. And when you look over at Hebrews 12, where he talks about how the Lord chastens or disciplines those who are his children, that's the discipline that you receive from the Lord Jesus when you don't forgive, is this miserableness that comes because there's this guilt. You know you should let it go, but you don't. And there's this broken fellowship with the Father. You can't enjoy that maximum fellowship. As a matter of fact, it's like you're enslaved to it. Well, I love these words from Louis Smeads. He wrote, and I quote, to forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that the prisoner is you. How many of you this morning have been hanging on to something that a fellow brother or sister, a husband or a wife, a parent or a child, or a friend has said or done to you, and you have yet to forgive them? Well, Peter said, a fervent love for one another will cover a multitude of sins. The word translated multitude there is the word we get plethora from. You know what a plethora is? A bunch. A whole lot. So I leave you with a question as we transition to communion this morning. Who do you need to forgive today? Who do you need to forgive today? In just a moment, you'll have a moment to search your heart and confess your sins. And if you're here without Jesus, you need to trust Jesus because he's the only one who can give you that freedom you're looking for from that guilt that you carry around because you are a sinner, as are all of us, but we've encountered Jesus. We've trusted Jesus, and we're endeavoring now by his grace to live a life that pleases him. What a wonderful thing this morning to bring us to communion, because it's of the cross, because of the cross, which is communion, reminding us of that we have forgiveness of our sins. Aren't you glad for that? Aren't you glad the Lord Jesus redeemed us? That he is the Savior, he is the rescuer, he is the deliverer. And he can give us grace to be a forgiving people with one another as well. I invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes, and I invite you, if you're here without Jesus, to trust him. You can do that simply by putting your faith in him, that is to believe he died for you on the cross. He paid your debt you owed God. And that he rose again to prove he was God. And that God accepted his sacrifice. So I would invite you right now, while your heads are bowed, your eyes are closed, there's this moment of quietness, just right now, if that's you this morning, I want you just to say something like this to God. Dear God, I am a sinner. And I need a Savior. I believe Jesus died for my sins. And I believe he rose again. And I'm trusting in his death and resurrection as the foundation of my salvation. Thank you for loving me. If that was a genuine expression of your faith, before you leave today, tell somebody that. Maybe your husband, your wife, the friend who brought you, one of the pastors. But tell somebody, we're here to help you now grow. And Christian, I asked you a question. Who do you need to forgive this morning? In order to commune with our God here, you must acknowledge that sin before him. But when you do, he says he'll forgive it and he'll cleanse you of it. And we're able to come back into his presence and fellowship with him and commune with him and celebrate. Why is it he can do that? It's because of the cross, which the bread and the cup remind us of. Take a moment to ready your heart, Christian.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. Our mission is to see the lost reached and believers transformed by Jesus. You can find out more information about us at our website at srbible.org, or you can visit us in person at 4575 Badger Road in Santa Rosa, California. You can also reach us by phone at 707-538-2385.